All right, well, please open in your Bibles to the letter of 1 John. This morning we'll be looking at 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 through 6. 1 John 2, verses 3 through 6. All right, hear now the reading of God's holy and inspired word. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Holy Father, again, we thank you for your word and what it reveals to us about the Lord Jesus Christ, about our salvation in him. And Lord, what you call us to pursue even after you have redeemed us from the pit and set us upon the rock. And Lord God, we ask that you would enable us by your Spirit not only to understand the things that we consider this morning, but to live in light of them and to walk as Christ walked. We pray, Lord God, you would use this jar of clay for your glory's sake. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Well, as I've mentioned multiple times by this point, this letter of 1 John is a book or letter of assurance. John wrote this letter to comfort, to assure the believers under his care that they truly did come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, that they are saved by him. But in writing these assurances to them, he's also giving them means by which they can discern who is truly walking after Christ, who is truly in the faith, and those who are counterfeits, those who are not sincere, those who are not true believers. And so he writes this letter. His goal is that of protection, for one, to keep them from being led astray, but ultimately to fill them with joy, as he mentions in chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. He wants their joy to be complete, to be full, because they know they have fellowship with God. He doesn't want them to doubt. And as I said, John gives various ways to build assurance as well as to identify false Christians. Several tests, if you will. And we looked at one of them already in chapter 1, verses 5 through 10. And John was identifying that the method or the test or the examination that we can use to discern whether we ourselves are in the faith and those who claim to be Christ but aren't, are not in the faith, is by examining what their response is when the light shines on them. You remember this. It's kind of like a revealing characteristic of light to show what people will do when the light shines on them. And John says that those who don't truly know Christ, they're going to press on in the darkness. Their response is to flee from the light and from the truth. But those who are truly of the faith, those who really know Jesus Christ, they will see their own sin when the light shines on them, and their response is to turn from it and flee to Jesus. It's a walk of repentance and faith, right? So that's one facet, one test of discernment that John gives to his people to identify those who are not truly in the faith, but also to assure us. Assure those who truly trust in Christ that they are in the faith. But then to give them greater confidence that the repentance and faith that they exercise is sufficient, that Jesus is sufficient, he goes on to identify in chapter 2, verses 1 through 2, of who Jesus is, that he is the propitiation for our sins, and that he is the righteous one in whom we can have salvation and safety, even as we walk with repentance and faith. But now John moves on to give us another means of discernment. and another means of assurance in our passage this morning. And he identifies that those who do not know Jesus Christ are those who walk in disobedience. And this is a little similar to what we talked about before, but it's another shade of examination. So it's not so much of their response to being having the light shine on them, but it's their disposition, their orientation, their trajectory in life. Those who don't know Christ, who don't walk after Christ, are walking in disobedience. But John says, he identifies that those who are knowing Christ are those who are walking as Jesus walked, meaning that they are obedient to God's commands. And so in this passage this morning, we hear John inform the believers that they can know, they can show that they know Christ by walking as he walked. And friends, that's the same point for you and me this morning, that you can show that you know Christ by walking as he walked. Now, to get to that point, John begins by wanting you to know that you can know something. Right? That's where he begins. He wants you to know that you can know. Look at what he says in the first part of verse 3. And by this we know that we have come to know. Right? He wants assurance to be built here. What John immediately desires to get at is the assurance of knowledge. He wants his readers to realize that there is something they can know for sure, and in particular, that they can know for sure that they know Jesus. You see, during that time in history, there were these people who were called Gnostics. And their name comes from the Greek word gnosis, meaning knowledge, thus the name Gnostics. And these people were characterized by their pursuit after knowledge, very special or secretive knowledge. Now, this was not one kind of cohesive group, well-defined group. It was kind of a disposition, a set of philosophies and theologies that people were reaching after some divine or secret knowledge to advance in their spiritual life. But they claimed that through certain kinds of that secret knowledge, they could know and have fellowship with God. And the false teachers that John was dealing with were of this Gnostic persuasion. Their teaching was causing John's sheep to doubt because these false teachers claimed that they had the true knowledge which brought them into fellowship with God, and that John's sheep did not really cut it. They didn't really know what they needed to know to be in fellowship with God. And so you can see how distraught some of these early Christians would have become by these false teachers. Now, the Christians are thinking, oh man, what do we do? Now, John says we have fellowship with Christ, but these Gnostics are claiming that you can only have fellowship with him through their means, their methods, through their secret knowledge. So maybe we're not really believers. Maybe we're not really Christians. Maybe we don't know him. How do we know for sure if we really are, or they really are? Quite a few years back, I went to a retreat. It's kind of like a family retreat, Laurelville retreat, but on a much smaller scale, and it wasn't related to any of our circles, really. And I went to this retreat, and at this retreat, it was a time of teaching, as you might have at retreats, a time of prayer, a time of recreation and games playing and things like that. It was a great time to develop fellowship with other people. One of the nights in particular, I remember an intense evening of prayer that they set aside for us to come together and really pray for what was burdening us, what was harming us or hurting us in our lives, things that we could reach out to God for and ask for help. And what they would do is they would break people up into smaller groups and put them in certain rooms, and then they would solicit prayer requests from each individual, and the person to be prayed for would then be set in the middle of the group, and everyone would surround them, put their hands on them, and begin to pray for what that person asked for, which is good, right? This is a good thing. But as the praying commenced, it became very clear very quickly that the words they were using were not English. And if you listened a little bit longer, you realized, you came to the conclusion that the words that were being spoken weren't any known language, for that matter. But as they went on to explain, and even explained before, what they were speaking was a special divine language that the Holy Spirit had revealed to them, an angelic tongue that somehow granted them more power and more efficacy, working power in their prayers. Before that, and before that evening, or before that time of night, they took us into another room, and they set us aside, those of us who did not have that angelic tongue, and they surrounded us and prayed for us, that we would receive that same gift of tongues as they had. And it was indicated to us, conveyed to us, that if we didn't receive it, then we weren't, well, we hadn't really arrived. We weren't real Christians or powerful Christians like they were. It left us coming away doubting our relationship and fellowship and nearness with the Lord, because we can't do what they can do. They seem to have some greater knowledge than we have. This is very similar to what these false teachers were expressing to John's sheep. And there are others today, actually, who add special qualifications on what it means to be assured that you are a Christian. There are some who say that you have to receive a special language or special words from God other than Scripture, or you need to be absolutely baptized, fully immersed in baptism, or baptized one time forward, two times backwards in order for it to work, or for you to be a true believer, or something along those lines. And if you don't have these things, then you cannot be assured that you really know Him. And I pray that that isn't burdening you. I pray those sorts of things aren't robbing you of your own assurance. But I also don't want us to gain our assurance from things that can be just as misleading. Because I think there are those who might say that only belief in a certain approach or interpretation of the Bible warrants whether you can have assurance of being a true Christian. And you're thinking, well, surely, I mean, nobody around here would say anything like that. But what about when you and I look at other believers and think, you know, if they were really true believers, they wouldn't hold that position. Or they wouldn't embrace that doctrinal point. Oh, he's an Arminian, he can't be saved, because only Calvinists are the ones who are saved. Or he's a Baptist, or he's a Lutheran. At least we're Reformed, right? At least we're Reformed. We've got it together. Attitudes like this, friends, are forms of legalism, requiring more than what the Bible does for salvation, for your assurance of salvation. It's a legalistic tendency. You see, your Calvinism doesn't save you. Your being Reformed didn't save you, and your Calvinism and your Reformed theology shouldn't be what gives you your assurance. Now, don't get me wrong. If I didn't believe that being a Calvinist or being Reformed wasn't the appropriate interpretation of Scripture, I wouldn't be here. That's not what I'm trying to say. I'm not trying to discount those things, but I don't want us to start thinking that since we seem to have got it right, so to speak, that everyone somehow is less Christian than we are. We sing the Psalms only. We must be better Christians than everyone else. This is not the case. This is not the case. May we never add to what God requires of our salvation or even for our assurance. Good interpretation is important. I'm not discounting that, but there is something more foundational that demonstrates whether we know Christ or not. Speaking in tongues or being Reformed doesn't prove that you know Jesus. But John says, you may know that you know Jesus by keeping His commandments. Look at what he says at the end of verse 3. And by this we know that we have come to know Him, if we keep His commandments. So John's saying that one of the plainest evidences showing that a person knows Jesus is obedience to His commands. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, Jesus says. A person's obedience, his good works, if you will, point to his faith in Christ. And John is not saying that your obedience saves you. He's already shown that this is Jesus Christ the righteous, your propitiation, who has saved you. John is not saying that it is your obedience that saves you, but it is your obedience that points to, that shows that you are saved, that you do know him. And this is precisely what James talks about in chapter 2 of his letter. James says there, thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works or obedience, is dead. But someone will say, well, you have faith, I have works. And James replies, show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works, by my obedience. And this is what John is saying. If a person's works, a person's obedience to Christ's commands, the evidence that he or she has faith in Jesus. Someone can have right doctrine, but as James points out, so can the demons, right? But if they don't have the right life, so to speak, if their doctrine, if their faith does not lead to a disposition towards and walking in obedience, John is saying that you are not what you say you are. Look at verse 4. For whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. So think of the illustration Jesus uses about a tree and its fruit. You can know a good tree by its good fruit and a bad tree by its bad fruit. The fruit doesn't make the tree good. The root and the tree makes the fruit good. Likewise, you can know a person by his or her works. A true Christian bears the fruit of obedience, whereas the false Christian bears the fruit of disobedience. And clearly, John is speaking very straightforwardly here, isn't he? He's being very stark in his contrasts. But I think we're talking of trajectories here. The pattern, the trajectory, and commitment of life. That's the fruit. And so John is telling his readers that they can know for sure that they are truly Christians, that they truly know Jesus by looking at their lives of obedience. And the same goes with you, and the same goes with me. We're to examine the fruit in our lives. John wants us to look at our walks, consider our walks of obedience. He doesn't want us to doubt. That's not his aim here. He does want us to have assurance. John wants his readers, he wants you and me to know that you truly have come to know Jesus. And he says you can know that you know him if you keep his commandments. Well, again, that sounds very straightforward enough, right? But perhaps you're thinking, well, what exactly are the commandments that John is referring to here? What am I supposed to be obediently following? What should I be looking for in my walk? Well, I want to read for you Matthew 22, verses 34 through 40. This is an interaction that the Pharisees and Sadducees and others were having with Jesus, teachers of the law, with Jesus. And one of them, a lawyer, asked Jesus a question to test him. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, and all of your soul, and with all of your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. So Christ's commands are that you love God and that you love your neighbor. It's a rather simple two-pronged approach or list. It certainly is a summary of the Ten Commandments, which we spent 10 weeks walking through, all right, the commands of God. And Jesus, with his answer, summarizes the whole law and the prophets. The law and the prophets declare the will of God to the people, and this is what the people were to be obedient to. And Jesus, being God, desires nothing less than what he has already said in the law of God. And so when John refers to Christ's command, he's referring to that which Jesus, as God, declares in the law. This is what Christians are to be obedient to. This is our trajectory in our lives. And this should be no surprise, because the law of God is the very expression of his character. The law of God expresses who he is and what he is like. So it's no wonder why John says that if we know God, we will obey him. His commandments, because his commandments are what God is like, should be what we conform ourselves to. And for John, to know God is more than just an intellectual knowledge. Again, what the demons have. But to know God is to have a personal, even intimate relationship with him. To know in the mind of John is the same as to love. To know in the mind of John is the same as to love. So then, if we know God, if we love God, then we'll desire to be like God. And the result of this desire will be seen in our walk, won't it? It'll be seen in the way we live. It'll be seen in keeping his commandments. Just think about the way it is in your own life whenever you know someone that you really admire, or someone you are really close to, or someone you love. Whether it's your mom or your dad or a good friend or a mentor, you begin to pattern your life after the character of that person, don't you? You want to be like them. And this is how it is with the knowledge and love of God. You pattern your life after God's character, and God's character is expressed in what he commands. And so do you find yourself, the longer you live your life, becoming more and more conformed to the commands of God? Consider what your life was like a year ago, or 10 years ago, perhaps for some of you now, even 50 years ago or more. What were you like when you were first saved? What are you like now? Have you seen the work of God in your life slowly but surely conforming you more and more into his image? Do you find that your life is characterized more and more by a desire towards and even obedience to God's commands? This is what John wants you to see. This is the confidence that John wants you to have. By this, you know that you know him if you keep his commandments. Now, I've already said that keeping God's commands isn't what brings you into a relationship with him. But having a relationship with God produces obedience to his commands. But just in case this is still unclear, John goes on to repeat it again. Look at what he says in the first part of verse 5. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. Friends, you can only keep God's commands if the love of God has been perfected in you. John in verse 5 explains the source of our obedience to Christ. He says that Christians keep Christ's word due to the fact that the love of God has done something to them. It has transformed them. It has been worked in them. It has been perfected in them. Verse 5 is not a conditional statement, but it's a statement of fact. It's not, if you keep his word, then the love of God will be perfected in you. But by keeping his word, it is evident that the love of God has been perfected in you. And this makes good sense when you realize that we are incapable of doing what God commands unless he first enables us to do it by his saving grace. God needs to act first. He needs to redeem us before we would ever want to or even could obey him. We could not have known God in the sense John is talking about unless God first knew us. And this is what he draws out in chapter 4, verse 10 of this letter, when he says, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation of our sins. Your love for God, your obedience to him, is the response of the work of grace which he has performed in your life. Before the work of Christ's Spirit in you, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, and the desire of your heart was all for obedience. No matter how clean you made it look, it was still all toward disobedience. It was only self-centered and self-serving and self-worshiping. It was not until after you were saved that you were enabled to love God and keep his commandments, to actually live outwardly toward God and toward one another, to love him and love one another. This is what Paul says in Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that you should walk in them. When you were saved, when you were created anew, you were set to perform works of obedience that God prepared for you. And this response is prompted by God's grace. Evidence of the Spirit working in you and your way of showing thanks and love to Him for saving you. Just like a thank you card does not precede the gift, your thankful obedience to God's commands do not precede His gift of salvation. The fact that you are now inclined towards or oriented towards and walking in obedience shows that God loved you and sent His Son to pay the penalty for your sin. Your inclination towards and walk in obedience shows that you've been given a new heart. You've placed your faith in Jesus. The fact that you keep His commands shows that you are united to Him and are becoming more and more like Him, and someday we'll see Him face to face in glory. Because you keep His commands, you can have assurance that you have not believed in vain. You can have assurance that your faith in Jesus is genuine. Because if you did not keep His commands, if you weren't interested at all in obeying Him, if disobedience was the predominant characteristic of your life, then you can have no assurance at all that you have come to know Him. This is what John points out in verse 4. Whoever says, "I know Him, but does not keep His commandments," is a liar, and the truth is not in him. These Gnostics were claiming to be Christians by their secret knowledge. John calls them liars because they're not living lives of obedience to Jesus. John responds to the dilemma experienced by his sheep by saying, if you're not sure whether these fellows are Christians or not, look at their lives. Inspect their fruit. If they're obedient to Christ's commands, great. But if they do not keep His commands, they lie and the truth is not in them. John's saying, don't be fooled by the standards they set up for what a Christian is or what the Christian life is to be or for the assurance of salvation. They say assurance comes by their secret knowledge. They're setting the standard for what it means to know Jesus. That's not how it works. God defines what that is. And He's saying, I'm telling you that it comes by belief in and obedience to God. That's where your assurance is. The false teachers were changing the rules by which a person could have assurance of salvation. And this is the way it is with false religions and those who don't know Christ, isn't it? They set up their own standards for the truth, for living life, and for things like salvation or the assurance of salvation. They do this because they know deep down inside they are responsible to God. And they can't bring themselves to submit to Him because then they would have to admit their sinful condition before Him and their duty to Him. And so they contrive their own standards of religion and assurance to assuage their guilty consciences. Yet all the while, they're living in disobedience to God. But it isn't just in unbelieving circles that this occurs. But the church is susceptible to the same thing. Earlier, I warned against the error of legalism, adding anything to Christ's commandments and following them as evidences of our salvation. I was speaking of the legalistic end of the spectrum. And this can manifest itself again in requiring of Christians more than what the Bible does for their salvation or for their assurance. But now John's fighting against the license end of the spectrum. The attitude of license is assuming that you don't need to live in obedience to God's commands for one reason or another. For these Gnostics, they didn't think that the sins they did in the body mattered. And for some Christians, they think the sins they do and commit in this life don't matter because they've been forgiven. So it doesn't matter how they live. But regardless of what the reasoning is, John points out that whoever says, "I know Him," but does not keep His commandments, is a liar. And the truth is not in him. John is laying out that obedience to Christ's commands serves as a way you can show yourself and show others that your faith is genuine. So show that you know Jesus by walking as He walked. Look finally at what John says at the end of verse 5. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. So John finishes this section by reiterating everything he's been saying this whole time. If you know Jesus, you will walk like Jesus. And yet when we look at Jesus' life and what Jesus says, we recognize that Jesus was perfectly obedient to God's commandments, wasn't he? He perfectly loved God with his heart, soul, mind, and strength. And he perfectly loved his neighbor as himself. And John is saying that you can have assurance that you are saved if you walk like Jesus did. But you're probably thinking, and you may have been thinking this the whole time, that's impossible. Jesus was perfect. I can never walk like he walked. How can I walk in obedience like Jesus? Well, I understand your concern. And in fact, there was another preacher who tells a story about his youth that I think really helps illustrate what John has been talking about here the whole time. Listen to what the preacher says. He says, when I was a little boy, my dad would come into my room at 5 o'clock in the morning and say, Paul, get up. It's time to do our work. And so I'd get up. And my dad was a very big man, and I thought he was Superman. And I wanted to be just like my dad. Well, up in northern Illinois, we have this white stuff called snow. You guys are familiar with that, right? And sometimes we would go out and feed the cattle in the snow. And my dad was a lot taller than me at that time. And he would walk with what seemed to me to be giant steps. Now, I wanted to be like him. And wherever his footprint was, I wanted my footprint there. Now, you can imagine what I looked like then. I would stretch my foot out real far, trying to put my foot where his footprint had been. But it was so far. It was too far. His steps were big, and I looked ridiculous the way I was walking, and sometimes I fell down, trying to put my foot where he had put his foot. But if you had looked at that little boy, you knew that the greatest desire of his heart was to walk like his dad. What does it mean to walk as he walked? Would anyone claim to walk as perfectly as Christ walked? No. But you can display a sincere desire to walk like Christ walked. And there will be something about your walk which is patterned after the footsteps of Christ. Oh, you may look ridiculous to those in the world. And you may fall down sometimes, but you endeavor to walk as he walked. Brothers and sisters, your walk will not be perfect. In fact, you may often and will fall short of Christ's steps. But what matters is that you are following after Jesus Christ. By this you know that you know him. And as you grow in your Christian walk by God's grace and by his Spirit, your stride becomes ever so much longer. Your steps get ever so much closer to those of Christ until in glory you will walk exactly as Christ walked. But until that day, friends, press on and follow him and follow hard after him. And when you fall down, because you will, know that mercy is there to greet you and forgive you. And get up and have confidence and keep going, because the beauty of the gospel is that since you are in Christ, he is your propitiation. He is your righteousness. And when the Father looks upon you trying to walk in his steps, he already sees you all grown up in Jesus. Because when Christ was on the earth, he walked a perfect life for you. And since you have placed your faith in him, the Father has declared that you have already walked in perfection. God has declared you to be righteous because of the righteous life and walk Christ lived. And so, friends, let that be all the more motivation to walk as Jesus walked. Strive to walk after the one whom God has declared that you already walk like, and show that you know Jesus by walking as he walked. Show that you know Jesus by walking as he walked. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the work of grace that you perform in the life of your children. You bring them to life, O God, and you set them on a path to walk after your Son, Jesus. And Lord, we thank you for the light that you give to us, that we might know that path, the commandments that you've given to us. You've not left us in the dark. And we thank you, Lord God, for renewing our hearts and giving us a desire to walk after Jesus. And yet we are all too aware that our steps are so small and his are so big. Lord God, please give us the confidence and hope that we need to keep walking forward and the peace knowing that our short steps are covered by the mercy and blood of Jesus Christ. And may that grant us hope. May that grant us assurance as we pursue after Jesus, as he leads us in paths of righteousness for his own name's sake. Bless us and keep us in Jesus' name. Amen.